study. We are going to not consider the cross as much as we normally do, though that will never be far from our thoughts. Today we are going to consider the garden, the agony of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's take your Bible, or the back of your bulletin with a text is where we're going to read this morning. Mark chapter 14, verse 32 to 43. Let's stand one more time and read this passage together, where we contemplate the agony of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to contemplate the agony of your Son in the garden that night. Help us to see what he saw in part. For we know we can't. We can never understand the garden as we can never understand the cross. And yet we can understand it sufficiently to be convinced of our sin and of the wrath that we deserved, that which your Son willingly and obediently took the wrath instead of us. Help us, Lord, to hear your word to us today for your glory. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I said a moment ago that we rightly always focus on the cross where Jesus died. That is where our salvation and our joy lies, isn't it? And yet we must never forget Gethsemane. We sung that in one of our songs this morning, didn't we? "Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thy what? Thy agony." So today we're going to focus on what happened in Gethsemane. Excuse me a second. If ever there was a contrast between Christ and his disciples in the character and strength of Christ and the weakness of his disciples, this is a good place to find it, isn't it? Here we see the difference of Christ in the face of what he was about to suffer. And then the weakness and just the inability of the disciples to understand what he was going through, and their inability just to stay awake and to support him. We see the absolute agony and aloneness, the lonesomeness of Christ in the garden. The context we have before Gethsemane is that Jesus has just declared to his disciples that they will all fall away from him. Remember from last week? They are all going to fall away because of the circumstances that are going to come upon them, for which they were just not prepared for what was going to happen. They thought they were prepared, but they weren't. And Jesus said in the previous context that he, their shepherd, was going to be struck. He was going to be killed, is what he was getting at. And because of that, the sheep, which were his disciples, would be scattered naturally. We said last week, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep can do nothing else but scatter. But Jesus said the falling away of the disciples was not going to be a permanent falling away, but just a temporary one. Why? Because he also said that he was going to rise again. And he was going to go ahead of them into Galilee, where he would regather them so that they could follow him once again, this time with that renewed spirit and assurance of his presence forever. So Jesus has told them that's what's going to happen. But we looked last week at that Peter had, in typical defiance and a pledge of allegiance, had said, even if they all fall away, I won't. To which Jesus said, yes, you will. And he got very specific and said, Peter, before this night is over, you personally will deny me 3 times. And to that, Peter gave an even stronger affirmation of his devotion to Christ, his love for Christ, by saying, even if it costs me my life, I won't deny you. And all the rest of the apostles, the disciples said, we're with him on this. You can count on us. That's where we left off. And then Jesus brings that same tribe of people, minus Judas, who has gone off to do his dastardly deed of betrayal. He takes them to a place called Gethsemane, which is where our text begins today. So what we have here at this point in the Passion Week of Christ, that is just about to really to begin, that the Lord's Supper institution is where most people think that's where the Passion of Christ begins. That's where the weight of what was about to happen began to come upon him. But it's in the garden now where it's about to explode into action. We have the Lamb of God, Christ, who is about to be delivered into the hands of wicked and cruel men. And we have this band of brothers, so to speak, who think they are able to handle what is going to happen, but they're not going to be able to handle it. So we're going to see what unfolds in the text and following the institution of the Lord's Supper, where it was relatively comfortable, I would imagine. Upper room of a nice house in Jerusalem, a meal with Christ, no disturbances. A little bit troublesome because Jesus said some pretty heavy things there. But now they are out in the open, in the nighttime, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says in verse 32 to 34, so they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. So here we see the singular purpose of Christ in this hour where he was beginning to experience the intensity of spiritual affliction. You know, we think sometimes we are spiritually afflicted and we sense the enemy and he does, and we sense that. But this is spiritual affliction unknown to man up to that point. It was a precursor to the cross, but he had to go to the garden first. Knowing all things that were to happen to him, in his mind. And his thoughts were not an exaggeration of what was really going to happen. His thoughts, we'll see, would be matched by actually what happened. It would be as bad as he thought it was going to be. And in that situation, he had one thought in mind, and that was this: I need to be with my Father. And the way that Jesus was with his Father was through that special communion we called prayer, wasn't it? He needed to pray to his Father, in whom he knew he had all assurance and comfort and strength. So that is why he purposed to go. And he had one intent: to pray. He took with him, you can imagine, he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." That would have been 11 of them. But then he took the three, Peter, James, and John, those from the inner circle. And he said, "You come with me." He had taken, in Mark, if you look in Mark 5:37 and 10:20, I'll just tell you what that is. This is the two times in Mark where Jesus took these three men with him. The first one was when Jairus' daughter was sick. And Jesus took those three into the room where she was dead, and he raised her to life. The second one in Mark 10 is where the transfiguration of Jesus Christ took place on the mount. Again, he took Peter and James and John up on the mountain to be with him. At the supper, Jesus had already been troubled because of the betrayal, the certain betrayal by one of them. Find that in John 13:21. But now his disposition takes on a new level of intensity. It says he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. That is, burdened with grief. Burdened with grief. Some of us know what it is to be burdened with grief, but more of you know it more than others. I, in my life so far, after 50 years, do not consider myself to have gone through a time where I have been burdened with grief, as some of you have. That time will come, without any question, unless the Lord takes me without me suffering any burden from grief over others. Some of you have been burdened with grief, that is, I can't even imagine. And when you are burdened with grief, what do you do? Do you go to your Father? Not your physical Father, but your Heavenly Father. That's what Christ needed to do. He was burdened with grief. Excuse me. Not only burdened with grief, but he goes on to say, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Even to death. I'm in despair, even to death. And we know that in the gospel accounts, that he also, thank you, my son, excuse me. We also know that he sweat, like drops of blood, came from his body as he was praying. He actually, his skin and his anxiety were so intense that he sweat drops of blood. His command to the three men, which is remain here and watch, it echoes, if you remember back in the early chapters, where Jesus outside on the Mount of Olives was saying to his disciples, this is what's going to happen in the days ahead regarding the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem and his return. His main command was, be alert, be on guard, and watch. Remember? Just be on guard. The days ahead for you are going to be really, really hard. This is ironic that here they are in this situation, and the command that Jesus gives them is, remain here and watch. The question I have here is this: why was Jesus so overwhelmed by the prospect of death? We've heard and known of others who have faced death with an apparent greater composure than we see Jesus having here. There's a lot of men who have, and women have marched to the death stoic, and they knew they were going to die, but they just girded themselves up and went for it. This is the same Jesus who, in Mark 10:32, set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, where he had said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And the ones who were following him, his disciples, just by following in his wake, were amazed and afraid just to be in his presence, it seems, as he was just on his way to Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaited him there. So this is the one. This is him. This is, and we read this in our Sunday school a few weeks ago when we looked at this study. This is a different Jesus that we're seeing here. We're used to seeing him in absolute command and authority of all things. But here in the garden, there is something happening that may cause us to say, well, what is happening? And the answer is found in the next section in verse 35, if you read with me. Mark tells us, and going a little farther, so he's told the three, remain here and watch, and he himself goes a little farther. He fell on the ground and prayed, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Here, the burden of grief, the sorrowful of his soul, even to death, takes a deeper toll on him that what? He can't even stand up anymore. He fell to the ground. He didn't just say, I think I'm going to sit down here because this is kind of intense. He fell. Couldn't stand up anymore. Many of you have had that experience, I'm sure, where just the exhaustion is just the weight of something. When you hear something bad, you buckle, you faint. That's the sense here. He was physically unable to remain standing under the weight of his grief. He wasn't in pain yet. No one had touched him. But he fell to the ground. And listen to his prayer again and note the appeal to his father as Abba. Abba, Father, he says. All things are possible for you. And then the plea. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Only Jesus could speak to the Heavenly Father that way. This was not the way people spoke to God. Jewish prayers were not preempted or began with the word Abba. This showed the consciousness of Christ that he was indeed God's son with crystal clarity. But also it showed his willingness to drink the bitter cup of suffering that would come as a result of him trusting himself into the will of the Father. Jesus knew that his hour had come. Throughout the Gospels, if you read, especially in John and other, when people try to lay their hand on Jesus, or they expect him to do something, he says, my hour, what, has not yet come. The hour had now come. The very hour that Christ had been prepared for and waiting for had come. And at that point he said, Lord, or Father, remove this hour from me. It was upon him, and he seemed to shrink back from it. One commentator said this, which I liked. James Edwards says this. Jesus was facing something more than simply his own death. In chapter 10, verse 45, he had stated the objective description of his purpose. which is this, which may be the key verse of the Gospel of Mark. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was Christ's objective description of his purpose. But now in the garden, we hear the subjective experience of it. In Gethsemane, Edwards says, Jesus must make the first payment of that ransom. To will to become the sin bearer for humanity. The worst prospect of becoming the sin bearer for humanity is that it spells complete alienation from God. An alienation that will shortly echo above the landscape of Calvary with the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is not his own mortality, but the vision of identifying with sinners so fully as to become the object of God's wrath against sin. It is this that overwhelms Jesus' soul to the point of death. So I think next time that you and I say, not my will, but your will be done, which, how many times do we say that? It's quite often, isn't it? Next time we say in our prayer, but Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Let's remember the context from which we're quoting that. The context is that Jesus, as a fully man, looked, stared into the cup, so to speak, of God's wrath, saw what it was, and yet was willing to say, the suffering which I don't deserve, I am willing to receive on behalf of those who do deserve it, which is us. Did he want to go to the cross as a man and suffer that? No, he didn't want to go out of his own desire, but he did want to obey the Father. And that's what he chose to do. That's what he chose to do. When we say, not my will, but your will be done, we are to be entirely relinquishing our will to the will of the Father. And in order to be in that place, we need to be graced by God, don't we? We need the grace of God to say, not my will, but your will be done. Verse 37, this is where we get into the weakness of the disciples. We're seeing the strength of Christ, his character, and the weakness of his disciples who had just said, we will not deny you. We will die with you if needs be. We love you. Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, isn't that funny? He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? He didn't call him Peter. Simon was the small stone name. Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter, from a small stone to the rock. Peter has been more like a small pebble here. He said to Simon, Peter, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. That's another one we use often, isn't it? And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. While Jesus is suffering this most intense spiritual affliction known to men. His trustworthy disciples were following his command, his request to remain here and watch by falling asleep. Three times he returns to find them in deepening stages of sleep. Now let's give them at least some leeway here. It was pretty late. It was Passover night. It'd been a pretty long day. They had their meal. And it was quite intense. And it was the wee hours. They knew something was happening. But they had just made the strong assertion of their devotion to him. And they knew something was about to happen. But they fell asleep. All they had to do was just sit here and watch. Be alert. Be on guard. This is it. The first time, Jesus comes and says, Simon, are you asleep? People ask us sometimes, right? Myra says that to me all the time. I'm reading a book. And my head goes down. She says, you're sleeping. No, I'm not. I'm just nearly asleep, but not quite asleep. Not asleep. No, I'm awake. And that's supposed to jolt me into staying awake. So that's what happened to these guys. Probably they're... Are you asleep? Second time, he found them sleeping. And it says, they did not know what to answer him. So he probably woke them up. Just, they didn't know what to say. It's just like, I'm tired. Thank you. I'm tired. We are tired. Sorry. We'll try harder. Next time, the third time, they said that their eyes were very heavy, right? Their eyes were just very heavy. Couldn't keep their eyes open, like matchsticks. And the third time, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? So within these three times of failing Jesus, it could also be a preliminary to Peter's three times of denial of Christ. Isn't that kind of ironic, isn't it? He's about to deny him three times. This doesn't count as a denial. This is nothing compared to what is coming. This just shows they're tired. Jesus is experiencing something of the most intense spiritual affliction known to man up until that point. And we're showing the disciples, his three disciples, his strong ones, the pillars of the New Testament church, that they would become. Couldn't keep their eyes awake, their eyes open. And I want to focus on that phrase I mentioned just a minute ago that we use again. Like we say, not my will, but thy will be done. We also like to say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, don't we? And when's the last time you used that? Maybe even this morning getting up and I lost an hour of sleep. Oh, I want to get up, but hey, I've lost an hour, I can't. We kind of just get really casual with that, don't we? Next time you're tempted to say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, remember the context from which you're quoting. Jesus Christ was in the garden contemplating the cross for you and me. And we have the audacity sometimes to casually say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we continue what? In the flesh. These things ought not to be. So with that ring of shame ringing in their ears, Jesus just snaps them back to reality. He says, it's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And it goes on to say, verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, the betrayer, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This was not a pretty sight, nor was it a dream, nor was it what he had just looked at in the cup of wrath. This was pretty serious, but it was nothing compared to what he was staring into, the cup. And this is where the disciples would reveal their weakness, and Christ would display his power and majesty while yielding his will to his Father's will. By the time this battalion came into the garden, Jesus' his dilemma, so to speak, was over. He had resolved to go to the cross. What a savior, huh? What have we seen here in this passage? We see Jesus Christ as fully man, don't we? This is Jesus the man right here. A man that knew suffering that we can't even fathom. We also learn that as man, he depended fully upon his relationship with his Heavenly Father in heaven. We learn from about this that Jesus knew what he was going to endure. He looked into the cup of wrath, the cup of suffering, and he saw what was ahead. He knew what he was going to endure. He pleaded with his Father to take the cup of wrath from him if possible, if there is any other way for this redemptive plan to unfold. Can we take that? I'll do anything else, but spare me from this. And probably the most amazing thing to me is that in spite of seeing all that he saw and was going to experience, he was fully satisfied with yielding his will to the will of the Father, so that you and I could be spared from the wrath that he would suffer on the cross. That's what you call love and compassion and mercy and grace. And in contrast, we can see some truths about the disciples. In contrast, here's Jesus showing himself to be fully man, understanding all that was going to come, and yet committing himself to the Father's will. Meanwhile, they could not understand what was going on. Their mind was just fried. They knew what Jesus wanted from them. Jesus knew what the Father wanted from him. They knew what Jesus wanted from them, which was just to be near and watch. We learn that their spirit was willing, but their flesh was incredibly weak. They did not suffer any of the affliction that gripped Christ. They were of no help to him. These were his best friends, his closest friends. They were of no help to him whatsoever at that point. He had to do it alone, didn't he? So in light of these truths, how should we expand them to apply them to our lives in Christ? Here's one. If we ever think our salvation is dependent upon something that we can do or must do, then let us put ourselves even in the garden that night with Christ. What he did there was to stare into the cup of God's holy wrath, which was aimed at us. It was as if God had a bow with an arrow stretched back as far as it would go, ready to release the arrow of his wrath. Jesus saw the arrow. He understood it. He pleaded for any other way. He knew it was deserving for us and not himself. And when the answer was no, he willingly submitted to the will of the Father to receive that arrow. And while this was happening, the very ones for whom he would die were either asleep nearby, or some of them perhaps were on their way to the garden to arrest him with clubs and swords. We're not to say that none of those battalion ever just remained in that state of cruelty and sin. I read something, but I'm going to read a couple of quotes that were, I was trying to rewrite, but I'm just going to read them to you from a pastor called Kim Riddlebarger. Just about them and Jesus. I think it would be as useful for me to read it as to say it myself. He says this: make no mistake about it, we are no different than those disciples. While Jesus is carrying the weight of the world's sins on his shoulders, and the critical hour draws near, they still do not get it. When Jesus collapses under the burden he's about to bear, and when he cries out in anguish, they are sound asleep. Let a few armed men show up, they wake up and flee like cowards into the darkness because of fear for their own safety. Make no mistake, we are just like the disciples. We may affirm 1,000 times that we will never stumble or fall, but each one of us will do exactly what the disciples did, unless the grace of God enables us to stand firm. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is very weak. Even though we are justified sinners, we remain weak and sinful until we die or Christ comes back, whichever comes first. We are just like Peter or James or John. Jesus commands us to be diligent, and we fall asleep. Jesus speaks to us through his word, and our minds wander off into who knows where or what knows where. Jesus communes with us through prayer, and we lose focus and fall asleep. Never, ever overestimate yourselves. What the 12 did, we would do. Is that fair enough? Never, never overestimate yourself. Though justified sinners, unless the grace of God gives us the strength to stand firm, we fall. He goes on to say, and then there is Jesus. Even when rejected by his family, the Sanhedrin, the people of Israel, Judas, and even by his closest friends, when he needed them the most, he remained obedient. He drank the cup of wrath. He endured the hour of trial. And even though he nearly collapsed under the weight of what was to come, and even though he prayed for the cup of wrath to be taken, his only thought was not what I will, but what you will. The reason why we do not despair or give up hope, despite our sin and our weakness, is only because our salvation does not depend upon our strength and our determination to do what is right. Rather, our salvation depends upon Jesus drinking the cup of wrath and enduring the rejection from the Father while suffering upon the cross. If it depended upon us not to lose focus, not to let our minds wander, not to grow sleepy, then we have no hope of heaven whatsoever. But everything depended upon Jesus not walking away from the hour of trial. Everything. He did drink the cup. He did endure the shame of the cross. He bore the wrath of God, and that is why we have a sure faith and a certain hope. You know, when he left the garden, his fate was sealed. And because his fate was sealed, our salvation was secured. In the garden, he subjectively saw what was going to happen. He experienced in his mind, in his everything, emotion, what was going to happen. On the cross, it all came to pass, didn't it? Exactly the way, well, exactly, at least, probably worse. His fears were fulfilled at the cross. Many times our fears of future pain and suffering cause us to stagger, cause us to doubt and wilt. But when the actual occasion happens, many times we come out saying, it wasn't as bad as I thought. Could even mean a trip to the dentist or something, or the doctors. Not as bad as I thought. Not so with Christ. It was as bad as he thought. There was no letting up. You think of the anguish in the Bible of perhaps Abraham with his son Isaac in Genesis 22. How he was told to sacrifice his one and only son whom he loved. And Abraham was what? He was willing to do that. Do you think Abraham was burdened with grief? Do you think his soul may have been sorrowful? And he imagined, he thought of that grief that was about to happen as he was willing to kill his own son. And yet he didn't kill his own son, did he? Because God stopped him. As he was about to plunge the knife into the chest of his son, God told him to stop. And his anguish was over. He didn't have to go through with the anguish that he contemplated. Christ did. And he did it out of love for us, out of obedience to his heavenly Father. But in the garden is where he contemplated it. And he submitted his will to the Father's will. You know, many of you have situations, and we all do, where we have to just reckon with God's will for our life, don't we? What does he want me to do? And we have this battle of my will and God's will. Sometimes it's hard to discern which is which. And oftentimes, the will of God is fraught with pain and suffering and uncertainty and just all kinds of nonsense. And the temptation would easily be to take the path of least resistance. Isn't it? Still thinking that, well, that sounds like God's will. But when it's clear that through the word of God, through prayer, perhaps through the counsel of others, that God says, no, this is the will for you. It may not look pretty. But it's at that point that we have to say, okay, not my will, but your will be done. And then go for it in faith and hope and joy and peace. So, while the garden was that time when Jesus, I said earlier, he made the first payment of our ransom, the down payment, so to speak. It was his guarantee that I'm going to the cross. There was never any chance he wasn't going to go. Right? He wasn't not going to go. It was the predetermined will of God for him to go. But he suffered before. At the cross, we sang the song, "Lest I Forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thy agony, lest I forget what? Thy love for me." Then what? Lead me to where? Calvary. Oh, we go to Calvary. Yes, we go to Calvary. From the garden to the cross. That's the passion of Christ. That's where we find our identity in Christ. Our sin born by Christ. The emotional, intellectual, physical, and then spiritual anguish of Christ all came to pass on the cross, where he died a sinner's death. though he himself had done no sin, so that we could be justified sinners. What a Savior. A couple of questions to close. Was your sin upon his body that day? Are you sure that he bore your sin in his body that day on the cross? If you know that to be true, then just give him praise. Right? Not just with your lips, but with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Which means when the Bible says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you do so out of thanksgiving because you know that he bore your sin on his body on the tree. What if you're here today and you are unsure of whether Christ bore your sin on the body, on his body? If you are unsure, or you just flat out say, no, I don't believe it. I think you're speaking garbage. I think you're misled by this book, this Bible. I think you're using it as a crutch. Or just that's just what you believe. It's good for you, not for me. And we know many people like that in our lives outside of this church today, don't we? Hundreds. I bet we could find, just out of us, if we were to write down all the names, we'd find thousands and thousands of names, right? Of people who would say, this is stupid. This is foolish. What are we to say to that? We say what the Word of God says. If you cannot say that your sin is borne by Christ on the tree, you are in the same position as Judas, right? Same condition. And yet, whereas Judas was destined to peril and eternal damnation, there's still an opportunity for those who live to be saved, to be forgiven by turning from sin. Seeing their sin as an offense against the holy God, believing that Christ alone died for the sin on the cross, begging for the mercy of God, that perhaps in his mercy he might save you, and that the Holy Spirit will regenerate your heart and mind and soul, giving you life eternal, and understanding that it is by grace you are saved, not by your own works. So we've considered the agony of Christ in the garden just a little bit. We're coming up to Easter very soon, so we'll be looking at this again. I don't know how you've considered the garden before, but the Christ-centered book we're living, the cross-centered book that we've been reading for Sunday school, staring in the cup, go read that chapter again and contemplate the love of Christ, the commitment of Christ for sinners like us. Let us thank him because he drank from the cup of God's wrath. We get to drink what? From the cup of salvation. That's when we take the cup. Each time we take the cup, that's part of the cup of salvation, isn't it? And what does the cup of salvation look like? It's full of joy and peace and hope and comfort. Everlasting life. And that cup, it keeps on overflowing, doesn't it? Christ drank the full cup of God's wrath. He drank it to the last drop so that we will never have to drink one drop of that wrath, that cup, but instead drink from the cup of his salvation. We drink it fully, but it never runs dry. That is the hope we have in Christ. What a Savior. What a Savior. And here we are all sitting here. We'll all probably agree that I'm still not getting it. And we don't, do we? And yet the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, can convince us today that the agony of Christ in the garden, the down payment for the ransom that he would fully pay on the cross where he died for lost sinners. Praise his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the agony that your son experienced in the garden. Help us, Lord, not to forget that. Help us to contemplate what it is to be in anguish. Help us next time when we say, not my will, but your will be done. Help us to remember you in the garden and be more serious about that. And next time we say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, let us also remember where that came from and be more serious about our resolve to allow the Spirit to work and have its way. Thank you, Lord, for our time of worship this morning. Help us now as we close that our song may be acceptable in your sight. We give you praise in the name of Christ. Amen.